tonight in prayer, Lord. We all are praying in our spirit, in our minds. We think about things, we consider things, we contemplate. Father, help to train us and discipline us to pray more than we think. To pray and petition your heart and your ears and your throne more than we try to figure out the answer on our own. Father, through your mercies and by your grace, not that we deserve it nor have done anything for it, you permit us to pray. You allow us to pray. And by the authority of Christ our Savior, Lord, you hear us. You do not hear us because of who we are. You hear us because of whose we are. And we praise you for that. Father, help us to walk by faith. Show us what it means to walk by the Spirit. Give us the resolve, by your mercy, to cast away any sin that so easily ensnares us and trips us, so that we may not lose our gaze as we peer to Christ and to his cross and to the work that he has finished for us. Father, help us to not hold so dearly the traditions and the languages of history, but that we would hold dearly the everlasting promise of life through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that we would see the truths therein, see the truths of him in the Word as we study it together and as we worship because of it. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to continue talk for just a minute. Topically, and topical for me is a lot different than what most people think. I'm not talking about a subject. I'm just going to dive into a particular portion of a letter, 2 Peter. I wanted to go through there last week. We're going to be in the first chapter of 2 Peter. And we're going to be looking at, as I entitled last week's message, the work and the order of the church, I think. Tonight I want to focus on the reality of the life and the worship of the church. When we think about what we should be doing as Christians, it's very easy to become couch potato theologians. I mean, think about that for a minute. It's very easy for us to get in the spirit of academics, but not really be academically inclined toward the Scripture. I threw out a bunch of books over the last year. I mean, probably 1,500 books, probably tossed that many, probably given away that many more, and I've misplaced probably that many more. There's no telling how many books I've gotten rid of, and one of the reasons for that is I need room for more books, right? I need room in my shelves. I need room in my head. And when you're looking through texts and when you're looking through library, you go, this book was terrible. Why have I kept it? I'm a hoarder. I'm an organized hoarder. I'm obsessed about not having that which I need. So I hold on to everything in an organized fashion until it becomes overwhelmingly disorganized, and then I give it all away. So when it comes to books, even garbage, even theological trash, I'm like, you know what, I'll put this right here, this one little book, and in case someone refers to this one day, I'll have it on hand. Now, I've had those books on hand many times through the years. Been on the phone with people, and they say, well, you know, what do you think about so-and-so? Well, let me see. I have it right here. And it's really a neat resource. But I've done that so many times that I've just been inundated with trash. May not look like trash to you if you look at it, but it's trash on the wall, it's trash on the shelves, it's trash in your head. It's trash in your head. And I think that the problem is, as I set fire to some books yesterday, they make good kindling, they really do. And I'm not burning books for the sake of burning books, I'm burning things for the sake of getting rid of things. And I thought to myself, you know, the ones that are in the pile right here were given to me by someone else who was getting rid of books when we lived in California. Hey, buddy, I'm getting rid of some books. Would you like them? And they hand me these boxes. And I kept the box with me for 10 years and brought it to Georgia and burned it. You know, nothing there of substance. And then I started thinking about that as I manically enjoyed fire. I do enjoy burning things in its context. And I thought, you know, I don't even think people love to learn in America. I don't even think the so-called church of the Reformed tradition or the Sovereign Grace circles, I don't think we love to learn. I think we love to hoard. I think we love to hold on to stuff so we can collect. We collect doctrine. We collect pastors. We collect books. We collect Bibles. I mean, I'm a Bible snob. I'm a Bible snob. You're a Bible snob. We're all, you know, oh, this is the such and such edition of the such and such leather of the such and such whatever. You know, do you have the Pitt Minion? I remember when I got the Pitt Minion Cambridge, the small Bible. Now I have to have four sets of glasses to see it because it's 8 point or something. 8.5 or 9. I can't remember. The word Pitt Minion means the size. I don't even know what it means. I'm that ignorant of it. And so we have spent a lot of time as a culture, even in Sovereign Grace, the true gospel of Jesus, the true saints of the Lord who have been born by grace. We have spent a lot of time compiling our little collections, and we spend a lot of time talking about our collections and showing our collections and displaying our collections amongst each other. I'm a collector. When I married 25 years ago, I had over 2 million sports cards. I had over 1,000 comic books. I can't tell you how many autographed baseballs I had. Transformer toys. All sorts of things. All mint, all in the box, everything where it's supposed to be, everything cataloged. And it financed our early lives as a couple. And now I look back at there, I saw a Hank Aaron rookie that didn't look as good as the one I had that I sold for $1,600 23 years ago, sold for $79,000 yesterday at auction. I'm like, oh! You know, it's like getting rid of the Bitcoin in 2010. It doesn't matter. What's the point? I've spent countless hours through the years talking about memorabilia. I've spent countless hours cataloging, grading, firearms, collections, chess pieces. I still haven't gotten rid of my chess boards and pieces. But I mean, I have 300-year-old chess boards. I have handmade chess boards. I have French chess boards and Russian chess boards. And they don't even speak the language very well. But that's what we do. And I think as a church, as of the church, I think we've done a very good job of just becoming collectors. And we've also collected not just stuff and philosophies and ideas, but we've collected one another. I think we've come to a place where we have engaged to such a degree that we've collected one another and each other's opinions to the point that they matter more than the truth of the Bible itself. We've collected the opinions of culture and history to the point where we now have a very good graded system of how we ought to live and what we ought to be doing. And we've made those examples doctrine, and that doctrine infallible, and that infallible doctrine, we've made it gospel. And it all boils down to this. Well, what else are we supposed to do as Christians? Aren't we supposed to be busy about something? Aren't we supposed to be engaged in something? Aren't we supposed to be doing something? Yes. Yes, we are. And we've been learning what that doing looks like. Every New Testament letter teaches us, and I say letters, I'm not talking about the Gospels and Acts, the letters teach the church things that they should be doing. That the narratives of Luke explain what happened in the early church. It doesn't command us to do likewise. There's no command to produce and reproduce Pentecost. There's no command to heal. There's no command to speak in tongues. There's no command to go out and open air preach. There's no command to be an apostle. There's no command to have a merry men of evangelists banging on doors. But there are clear commands. Isn't that the way it works? The things that we really know we ought to be doing in life, we don't do, but we want the outcome of those things, but not the discipline that's required to get them. For example, health and fitness and wealth, knowledge, expertise. Everybody wants to play the piano, nobody wants to practice. Everybody wants to be able to sing, nobody wants to open their mouths. Everybody wants to have $1 million in the bank, nobody wants to stop spending. It's all a facade. Church We all want to be honoring the Lord, but nobody wants to listen. We don't want to listen. Now, we're not going to conflate the living the gospel with being in the gospel. There's a standing that you have, beloved. The indicative of who you are in Christ can never change. But the life that you live can change from day to day. The way you think can change from minute to minute. Your understanding of truth can ebb and flow depending on the influences that you're listening to. You can be deceived. You can be distraught. You can be destroyed. You and I and all of the faculties that we have are not permanent. We could lose our minds tonight and our sight tomorrow and the very function of our brains by the time the sun goes down. There is nothing that's permanent but the truth of Christ and the commands of Christ. So the church should be, first and foremost, about the business of living the gospel. And there is a difference in being alive because of the gospel and living the gospel. Not every Christian is taught to live the gospel. And sadly, some congregations are being taught what gospel living looks like, but they're being taught that the way that you know that you are alive in Christ is the way you live. That's ridiculous. I'm going to say this very clearly for those who care. To tell the church that they are not born again, to tell a person that he or she is not born again by the Spirit of God because of how they act or live, whether it be good or bad, or to tell them that they are because of how they act or live, whether it be good or bad, or vice versa, is flat demonic. It's demonic. It's demonic to say to the child of God, you're probably not saved because you still have that sin in your life. That's ridiculous. Or you're probably not saved because you're not serving in the church. Or you're probably not born again. Because if you were born again, what is that called? That is called adding to the gospel. That is another idea of circumcision. That is a false teaching. And it is an abomination to Christ. It is to lie concerning the hope that we have. But because we are secure in the gospel, we know that we have been born of God because we know Christ. And we know who He is and what He did for His people. And we understand to the best of our cognitive ability by the Spirit alone that the true redemption that we've been given is all of grace and it is sovereignly and freely ours. It is grace by definition, which makes it free. There is nothing that we can do nor that we could merit that grace. And it is sovereign in that God alone effects it. God alone established it. God alone applies it. Let me put that in the past tense. God alone applied it. When He put Christ to the death on the cross at Mount Calvary. So now what should we do? But see, some of us might not be tracking. Some of them, what is he talking about? Let me just bring it down to this. So many times, even with what I've said just this far tonight in introduction, we're thinking, I got so many things in my life I need to get right. Is that a true statement? Absolutely, it's a true statement. Everybody who needs to get something right in their life, stand up. And everybody's standing up. Everybody who has everything right in your life, sit down. Nobody sits down. So we stand up for the remainder of the service. This little Simon Says things. And so what we're doing tonight in 2 Peter is not so that we can get our lives right and therefore be confident before the Lord. We are confident before the Lord. Therefore, we want to honor Him with our lives. Therefore, we need to learn what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And more importantly, we need to learn that what we are to be is all of grace. It's all of grace. Now, I want to get to verse 15. I don't know that I will, but if not, I'll keep going next week. But let us read the first 15 verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Here we go. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. His, who? Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, in order that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, here's the commands, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and they are growing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here is the Apostle Peter writing to this Jewish church, and he's saying to them, I'm writing this letter so that it may be established among you that you are in the gospel, you are my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace, you understand the qualities that are called of you, you understand what it is that you're supposed to be doing, you know what it means to be effective, but if I don't remind you of these things, you will stop doing them. I want you to think about that for a second. You know, one of the things that fleshes out our pride, the sinfulness of our flesh, is when somebody tells us something that we already know and we're affronted by it. And what do children say? I know. I know. I know. Well, we don't know. If we knew, we'd be doing it, wouldn't we? If we knew, we wouldn't be complaining. If we knew, we wouldn't be aggravated. If we knew, we wouldn't be irritated. But we're irritated, we're aggravated, we're complaining. We're frustrated, we're fearful, we're lazy. We're non-sympathetic, we're non-loving. But it's not going to take us out of the love of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as Peter writes this letter, he's saying, before I die, I want to put this pen to paper so that you can be reminded long after I'm gone about what qualities you ought to try to live out. Nothing in this letter has anything to do. Nothing in this instruction has anything to do with whether or not they're in the faith. Just like in 1 John, just like in the letter of James. Beloved, let me tell you this, and I know it may take away from the time or the point of this whole assembly tonight, but the false gospel of the United States of America is so close to truth that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. Paul says that to the Thessalonians, and it's true today. And here's the difference. We all teaching out of the Bible. We teach in 1 John. We teach in Romans. We teach in Romans 12 and 13. We Hebrews 6, 10 and 13. You see where I'm going? For those of you who know what those references are. We teach in this. We teach in that. We teach in the other. And if you're not doing these things, you're lost. That's what people say. So it's always what the believer or the creature must do. No, it's what the Creator has done. That is your hope. These letters were not written to decipher lost and saved people. These letters were written to the saved people, to the born-again people. And because of that, they are exhorted to listen and pay attention and live the gospel in these ways. Let's look first in verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at that. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, what do they do? Does it say they secure your eternal salvation? They give you great confidence in the day of judgment? They're there so you can know that you have eternal life? They prove to your neighbor that you truly are born of God? No. It says they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I see some folks go, oh, wait a minute. If you're unfruitful, ineffective in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. That's bull. That's baloney. That's hogwash. What other redneck thing can I say to say it's nonsense? That's not the context of this letter. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing by ours, with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You might not be in the faith. Was Peter insane? Was he on crack? No. He was writing by the power of God the Spirit Himself, telling the body of Christ of their great salvation and then how they can be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of this salvation, which is to have these qualities. Have these qualities. And it is all of grace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is it about pertaining life and godliness? It's not about eternal life. We have eternal life. We've already established that. Peter didn't spend any time wasting the first two sentences establishing that everybody in the witness of this letter had eternal life. Now, were there goats amongst the saints? Absolutely. Man, there's always going to be chaff and wheat together. To the very day of Jesus. Most pastors are going to be very disappointed. Some pastors. I don't want to say most. Some pastors are going to be very disappointed when they're standing over there and they're going to start walking toward the sheep pile and the Lord's going to go, uh-uh. You see? Some Christians are just going to be standing over there going, yeah, y'all about to get y'all's. And everybody's together. Everybody, and then God's going to go, poof, and it's going to separate the sheep from the goat. All right, the wheat from the chaff. It's going to be together. This is not even in Peter's mind. It was never in Paul's mind. It's not. They don't worry about that. Church discipline takes care of that. He said everything you need to live your life and to understand and live out godliness is granted to you. Now, what is the granted there? What is that but grace? What is that but grace? What does it mean that God, by grace, grants us, by His divine power, everything we need to live and be godly? What does it mean to be godly? See, that's an incredibly aggravating question, isn't it? What does it mean to be godly? Depends on who you ask. What does the Bible say it means to be godly? To love the Lord and your neighbor. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. To honor the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I can't do that. You better believe you can't do that. So by faith, Christ did it for you. Christ did it for you. By grace, He grants you faith to know that He did it for you. You don't worry about it. You just live according to this. And together, we grow together and we understand. So there are things that we need to be thinking about and be looking at and be doing. Because the grace of God, the very call to be like this, is a gift. It doesn't mean that God, through His power, is going to transform our lives into a righteous standard. Because at the greatest standard of every man, other than the God-man who has lived on this world, at the greatest standard, at the greatest pinnacle of his righteous living, was still trash before the Lord. Yet, in Christ, all those things are accepted. As a what? As a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. See, when we think about these qualities, some of us go, well, I'm just not like that. No, I'm not like that either. I just don't have time for that. I don't want to do that. I'm just tired of this. I'm grumpy. Well, I'm grumpy too. And I don't think God's going to let me get away from being grumpy. I think He's just going to call me out of it every day. Every day He's going to call me out of it. You're grumpy. Call out of it. You're aggravated. Don't be aggravated. And it's His mercy. And then He focuses us on the Word of God and focuses us by His Spirit on each other. And even when we can't pray or refuse to pray, the Spirit of God prays the will of God for our lives. The will of God for our lives is to be set apart for Him in our love for each other. And then in our service, in our understanding, in our growth, in our humility, in our kindness. Why? Because that is the sacrifice of praise. God is due thanksgiving. He is due worship. He is due praise because of who He is. Whether He'd ever saved any of us, we deserve to praise Him because of who He is. But because He has saved us, oh, how much more thanksgiving comes from the knowledge of the unmerited favor of God for His people through the death of Jesus. This is the most amazing work that has ever been done in the world. And it's the most amazing word that has ever been proclaimed in the world. And His name is Jesus Christ. So He's called us by grace. He's granted us power by grace. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And see, we automatically there in the first part of verse 3, we think, okay, now what is it that I must do to employ these things in my life? How did God do that? What is He going to do in my life that I might be effective and fulfilling and fruitful? What's He going to change in me? That's not what He says. How does He say He's already granted us this divine power? How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and to His own excellence. This text preaches itself, by the way. Peter's letters often do. So it is the knowledge granted. It is salvation granted through the knowledge of the gospel. It is the positive proclamation of the perfection of Jesus Christ and His life and His sacrifice and His redemptive work, His atoning work, His propitiatory work, His substitutionary work to the hearts and the minds of the elect, and they see and they rest and they know Him. They know they are in Him. And they are found in Him. And He alone is our hope. So His divine power has granted to us all of this. Life and godliness. The power unto life and godliness. Through the gospel. Through the knowledge of the gospel. Is Paul not say the same thing in Romans 12? Therefore, what does he say? Be transformed by the what? Actions of your life. Be transformed by the diligence of your passion. Be transformed by the foundation of your zeal. No. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing. By discriminating what is good and what is bad. How do we do that? We look at the gospel. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your lives. Love one another. And chapters 13, 14, 15 of Romans gives us that explanation of what it looks like to live effectively for Christ. And so, it is the knowledge of Him who called us. What did Christ call us to His own glory? He's going to give it to us. He's going to impute His righteousness to us, legally, judicially, forensically. And then one day, He's going to recreate us, literally, to be sharing in His glory, to be sinless. So the excellence of who Christ is the gospel. His own glory, everything that He is the perfection of His work and His essence. And everything that He is, look at that in verse 4. The knowledge of Him and the calling that came through the gospel work, through the Spirit of God, is inclusive of the divine power to save us and to declare us His own and to justify us and then to bring us to the new birth, to know Him and know whose we are and know what He has done for us. And it is that same power, verse 4, which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. What are the precious and very great promises of God? Well, I mean, we could talk about the temporal ones. We could talk about the ones that are in context later in this very paragraph. We could talk about the promises that God says you'll be fruitful in your Christian life if you understand these qualities and you grow in them. But here in this context, He's talking about eternal glory. He's talking about eternal life that God had promised even to Adam and Eve that through the seed of the woman, the work of the enemy, the fall, the cost of sin rebellion in and of itself, death, shall be defeated through Jesus Christ for the people of God. And so the very promise of glory is ours in Jesus Christ. This is the power of God. This is what's all wrapped up in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. For it is what? The good news is the power of God unto salvation to the Greek and the Jew. The Jew and the Greek. But there is a time, as we've already said, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through the promises, through what? The promises. How do we get glory? Through the promises. How do we have eternal life? Through the promises. How do we have security? Through the promises of God. Where is our assurance? Through the promises of God. How do I know? Through the promises of God. Through the power of God, granting us rest, saving faith, in the promises of God. Through the promises of God, you are going to be partakers of the divine nature. You are. And you will be. You are going to be partakers of the divine nature. That is true. You are those who have escaped the world and death and the flesh and sinful desires, which leads to corruption. You have escaped these things. You are kept from sinning. I want you to think about that. And we're going back to 1 John a little bit right now in that. The one who is born of God keeps us from sinning. And keeps us from the power of the evil one, in which the whole world lies. There is no accusation, and there is no condemnation, and there is no evidence against the elect, even when our lives don't reveal godliness. Even when they reveal rebellion, because Christ has paid it in full. So when James Tippins sins, that sin doesn't count against me. So it is not sin for me. It was sin for Christ. It's paid. But is it my sin? Absolutely. Am I guilty of it? Absolutely. Not before my Father. Why? You see how crazy that is to say, let us sin that grace may abound? That just blows your mind, doesn't it? We've escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. We've escaped death. Most of all, we've escaped the justice of God. Because He has poured out His justice on Jesus Christ in our stead. So then, verse 5, for this very reason, here we go. Make every effort to supplement your faith. What's a supplement? Something you take in addition. What does it mean to supplement something? Well, if you've got low iron and you're eating well and you can't get any more iron, your doctor might give you an iron pill. If you have diabetes and your body can't produce insulin to deal with sugar, no matter how you eat, you have to take certain medications so that your body can supplement itself. Sometimes we have to have certain hormones to supplement the natural flow of our bodies. This is not about supplementing our eternal life. This is about what goes along with our faith that we should strive unto because of the security that is ours in Jesus Christ. So it goes along with us. Everywhere I go, I have defensive tools. I have working tools. I have jumper cables, got candles, got a hatchet, books, toilet paper, paper towels, handy wipes, and a whole lot of hand sanitizer. Long before the COVID came. You're just ready to supplement your trip. Where are you going? I mean, every time we go to vacation, I'd always have three or four little duffel bags full of junk that we've never used in 25 years. But just in case. Remember, I told you I was a hoarder when we got started tonight. We supplement. Do we need an extra tire 24 hours a day? No, but we've got it underneath the thing, don't we? Make every effort to supplement your faith. Your faith is done. Your life is in Christ. Your salvation is complete. It is God's divine power that has caused you to even know that this has been done for you. So make every effort. Work. labor, strive to supplement your faith with virtue. I don't have time to go through all of these things tonight. But what is virtue? Truth. Be true. Know truth. Understand the knowledge of Christ. Grow in your understanding of grace. There's a lot of things. But I mean, think about these things. Virtue with knowledge. How do we supplement virtue? See, you supplement your faith with what? Virtue. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. Supplement your knowledge with self-control. Supplement your self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. That's love, right? But he says in the brotherly affection with love. So what does it boil down to? It boils down to the very thing that we've been learning in 1 John. It boils down to the very things that we've learned in Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Romans. We have a spiritual act of worship because we are true worshipers. So let our spiritual act of worship be about the tender, concerned care for one another in the knowledge of the truth and in life in general. One of the hardest things as a pastor is when the saints or the sheep or the members of the church, of course, I'm a saint, I'm a sheep too. But you know, the members of the church have needs and don't share them. Because they don't want to be a burden. Well, when we don't want to be a burden, we're actually saying, I don't want you to worship the Lord. I don't want you to serve the Lord. I don't want you to give to the Lord. I don't want you to love Christ. What needs do you have? How about things you need prayer for? How about things that you need to eat or wear? How about financial needs? How about emotional needs? How about just a friend? How about somebody to come cut your grass? What if you don't have the shoes you need? What if you don't know what you need? You just need to share that with somebody. Share it with somebody. And sadly, I'm not equipped to answer all those needs, but I am equipped to answer one of them, and that's to continue to press us to the virtue of the gospel of grace. And to help all of us, as God has gifted us, as we learn this, and as we learn these qualities and strive for them, that everyone is equipped to be part of the ministry of the body. That's Ephesians 3 and 4. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we know Christ. We know the gospel. But that's the beginning. Isn't it? That's the beginning. It's like when you graduate from school or you graduate from a certificate program or from an internship. The day that you finish that, you are least qualified to do the job in the field. You don't get out of engineering school and then just get to build a city. You don't get out of medical school and just go start doing surgery as a chief of surgery. You have to intern. You have to grow. You have to do all of your different types of apprenticeships. Same thing with subject matter. Just because you're a math teacher with a bachelor's in education doesn't mean that you are the most qualified, because the person who's been there for 35 years and has taught 16 million people over the 35-year period is a little bit more apt to teach in the context or understanding the context of the subject matter. I don't know, there's exceptions to all that, and everybody's probably going, oh, I know somebody who... Just take the point. When we come to the faith, and we come to the knowledge of the truth, we're not immediately endowed with great gifts. We're not immediately immersed in a spiritual transformative way to where we just start living the gospel as we know we should, because we don't know. We know the gospel, but we don't know. We don't know how to handle conflict. We don't know how to deal with ministry. We don't know how to do these things. We have to learn and to grow into them. When a child is born, we don't just throw it in the back of the car and say, get home somehow. You better find a job. We take care of it. And if you grow it as it matures, the body of Christ is the same way. We are all responsible to the level that we have grown to instruct and to equip and to minister in that gift. And when we do, we are not unfruitful. So let's stop that. I hate that negative thing there in the latter part of verse 8. Let's make it into a positive. These qualities are yours, and as you grow in them, you are fruitful and you are
effective. For what? To the praise of His glorious grace. That's what. You are effective in your worship. See, that's what this is all about. It's your spiritual act of worship. One of the smallest and most insignificant ways most people serve the Lord is through their own personal teaching ministry. Because the teaching ministry is to equip the saints to actually do 90% of the true worship. And then those who teach are thankful and they praise God like Paul. I thank God for you in my prayers daily. For your love is increasing. I praise the Lord for you, as He would tell the Ephesians. I pray that the love of God would be manifest, that you would understand it. Not you individually, but you all, with all the saints, would know the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God in Christ. You see? This is the only real worship. And it's not about location. It's about intimacy. It's about sacrifice. It's about suffering. It's about long-suffering. It's about wisdom. It's about calmness and quietness and meekness. It's about the truth of Christ. Emulate someone in the world. Emulate Christ on His death walk. That's who you emulate. When we're persecuted and destroyed and stabbed, and we see all sorts of wickedness going on around us, let's be like Christ. Father, forgive them. Jesus wept. These are these fruitful things. See, if we're not looking at worship this way, Peter goes on to say, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. That means he's not seeing the point. He's not seeing it. He's not lost. He's not living. He's not living a fulfilled life. And he's not living under the praise of the glory of Christ. It's not about continually holding up all of the sealed hobbies of doctrine and grace and gospel and going, look at all that I've learned. Do something with it. Be effective. Therefore, brothers, what is this blindness? He's forgotten that he's cleansed from his former sins. He's forgotten. You know what happens? We get so heady. We get so enthralled. We get so active in the way we think things ought to be that we forget that everything that we are before the Father is by grace alone. And we start to feel. We don't see it. It's deceptive. We don't see it until somebody calls us out on it. We start feeling like we got the end runs on truth. We start feeling like we know who is and who is not truth. We start feeling like we have the authority to call people out all over the world. We start feeling like we have the ability to be busybodies in the life of the body. But yet we see Jude and Paul specifically calling out that kind of stuff. Don't be involved in that way. Forget that you've been cleansed of your former sins. Not that I want to quote anyone, but you know the old cliche, nobody really knows who said it. They've attributed it to some people, but they're by the grace of God, I would be. There go I, except by the grace of God. When you look and see people fall and fail in the faith, it's antithetical to the human nature to expressly walk in humility, beloved. But the gospel strikes the heart of humility in us to the praise of Christ and to His joy rather than to discomfort and displeasure. Verse 11, for in this way, what way? Verse 10, excuse me. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. And this is going to be interesting. To confirm your calling and election. Remember, these are saints. Their salvation is not in question or in view here. But the call to strive in this way supplements. I got a plane ticket. I need to go somewhere. Well, I'm not going. Well, I got a plane ticket. I'm not going to head that direction. And that's even a bad example. But it's just sort of what popped in my head. We need to walk in the gospel. If the gospel is really the power of God and the salvation, and if the gospel is truly our joy, if Christ is truly our Savior, do we not want to worship Him and to praise Him and to invest in His body? That's the point that Peter's making. Live it. James does the same thing, by the way, in a couple of weeks on Wednesdays when we get there. Because your calling and your election, you will not fail in the ministry of Christ because you've been called and you've been elected. No specific order there. He conflates those two things. You will not fail. You will not fall. If we're considering how we ought to be submitting to one another in unity and humility, we will not fall. Because in the gospel, in the practice of the gospel today, listen to this. This is all I have to say now for tonight. We are preparing for glory together. These familial relationships, these temporal associations, they're gone one day. But they are the relationships as the body, the relationship of the believers in the body. We are eternally aligned as siblings. And so in some sense, we know that this is the front door of glory, isn't it? This is the waiting room. This is the assembly before the true assembly to live this way. And in verses 12 through 15, we see just Peter saying why he's doing this. He's not worried about whether these people are doing it or understanding it. He's not saying they don't. He's not rebuking them or challenging them. He's not disciplining them. He's just reminding them. He's reminding them, beloved, if you gather with the church and the preaching of the Word of God in its context does not bring you to two things, to a reminder of the gospel of free and sovereign grace and to the reminder of our love and responsibility to the saints, the preaching has been in vain. And I want you to hear that. We need to quit wasting time in senseless fodder and thinking that it's honorable when we should have spent that time with people who actually have their mouth open like baby birds wanting to eat the glory of Christ. Stop throwing pearls to swine. And that's a terrible thing to end on, because it's not the point of this. The point of this is the finished work of Jesus. I always want to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth of Christ that you have. I think it is right that as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Remember what Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews? As long as it is called today, encourage one another. To what? On to love and deeds of service. Good deeds. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God. For you are God's workmanship. God created you. You are God's workmanship. And in God's workmanship, He called you in Christ Jesus and made you His own and saved you through the work of Jesus so that He could present you to Himself blameless. And until that day where we're like Christ, we are to walk in the good works and the works of service and love that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Here it is. My beloved, don't ever put your hope in anything you are. And don't ever put your hope in anything you do. Because your only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ and His life for ours. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the gospel.
And Lord, I thank You that no matter what kind of day that I've had, that You cause me to stop and to meditate on the truth of Christ. And Lord, that by Your unmerited favor, You permit me to preach it. And Father, I pray that we as a people, as a family, would continue to grow in our understanding of this great gospel. And that we would care. And that we would be driven to pray for one another and to be in the Word so that we would be better equipped to invest in one another's lives. Lord, that we would give our talents and our time as we are able for the sake of each other. If in the foundation of all of that, Father, if we could just learn to pray for each other. And in all of it, Lord, no matter how hard things may be, we will be together in the gospel. And we will be effective in the gospel. And we will be fruitful in the gospel. And that through our lives, that Your sheep would even come to know the truth. That You would add to the number of Your body to the praise of Your glorious grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.